Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 14 this morning, and we'll read the first 14 verses. Luke chapter 14, and we'll read verses 1 through 14. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers, that is, as Jesus went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spake to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go, that is, the man with dropsy. Then he answered them, saying, Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, Give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, Friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. As we examine the word, especially the four Gospels, we see how compassionate Jesus was with man in his situation, whether it be sickness or poverty or extreme circumstances, whatever it was. Jesus always had compassion, and several times we're told that he was moved with compassion. And this is one of those occasions, but there's also a sort of an underlying plot afoot here. Jesus came to this man's house. He was a Pharisee. It's interesting that Jesus would go and eat with those who most critically criticized him. Verse 1 says, It happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And this phrase, they watched him closely, is the key to what's going on here. The Pharisees watched him closely, not that they were on the edge of their chair to catch every word that he said. They were there, as the Living Bible says, the Pharisees were watching him like hawks. That is, they were watching on the sly. They were engaged. That is, they were all consumed in watching him with an evil intent or purpose. You can be assured that day at least, they weren't there for the food. Now, I'm sure that most of the time they were there for the food, but not today. Jesus had been invited by the Pharisees to try and trap him. Weiss translates it this way, which I thought was very expressive. They were watching him assiduously from a position of vantage. And that the word assiduously means marked by careful, unrelenting attention or persistent application. In other words, they were just staring at him every minute to see, you know, and it wasn't if he used the right fork or whatever. They were there to trap him, and this man with dropsy is a key player here. some seem to think that this man may have been a relative of one of the Pharisees that was trying to trap Jesus. He was there for the purpose of sharing the meal. Probably on another occasion, this man wouldn't have been invited. Edersheim has an interesting comment here. He says, it is characteristic of the gracious Lord that with full knowledge of their purpose, don't think that they're putting anything over on Jesus, he sat down with such companions, and that he did his work of power and love unrestrained by their evil thoughts. They had evil thoughts. He knew what those thoughts were, but he went ahead and did what he came to do. And it's interesting, another comment says that the skillful plotters stationed this man, the head dropsy, in a prominent position directly in front of Jesus. In verse 2 it says, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. I mean, he was sitting across the table from him. And then later on we'll see how that they put a lot of emphasis on seating, putting the most important person in a certain place and so on. And somebody like this man who had a sickness of some kind, they would have put him pretty much to the back. But at this situation, in this time, they put him right in front of Jesus, set him right in front of Jesus. And Jesus was, without doubt, sort of the honored guest at this feast. He was a well-known person by that time. And he probably was pretty much the guest of honor. And right in front of him was this man who had dropsy. I'm not real familiar with dropsy, but according to Unker, it's a symptom of a number of diseases, mostly the heart, liver, kidneys, and brain, causing collection of water in the cavities of the body, or on its surface, or in its limbs, and is curable only if the disease causing it responds to treatment. So he probably was a fairly bad case, we would say, of this sickness. And what this man was really simply a pawn or bait that the Pharisees used to somehow have another occasion to accuse Jesus. This shows us how heartless the Pharisees were to bring this man into the situation simply so they could accuse Jesus. And I'm going to give a list here, a real short list, quickly, of occasions where Jesus had already broken their Sabbath. Now, what the Pharisees were interested in here was catching Jesus breaking the Sabbath. And you can write these down if you want. We're not going to read them. In Luke 4, verses 31 to 37, Jesus had cast out a demon on the Sabbath. And that, of course, was work, and it was wrong. In Luke 4, 38 to 39, he healed a fever, once again, on the Sabbath. In Luke 6, the first five verses, we're told that he allowed his disciples to pluck grain and eat it, which, again, was against their Sabbath law, that is, the Pharisees' Sabbath law. In John 5, the first nine verses, we see that he healed a lame man on the Sabbath. In Luke 6, verses 6 through 10, he healed a man with a paralyzed hand. And in Luke 13, not too long ago, we considered the healing of the woman that had been bound by a spirit of infirmity. And then in John 9, he healed a man born blind. So these are seven occasions where Jesus already in his ministry had broken the Sabbath. That is, when I say broken the Sabbath, that's according to the concept of the Pharisees, their concept of the Sabbath and what would break the Sabbath. Now, if Jesus were truly guilty of breaking the Sabbath, then why did they think that more evidence was necessary? That was my thought as I read through this. It's very obvious that this situation is as it is, to have an occasion to once again accuse Jesus. But if he's already guilty, you know, what's the big deal here? But we have to remember that we're not dealing here with logical, spiritual people. These are Pharisees, they're religious, and there is no true spiritual logic to religion. It's very easily seen how false it is if you really study it. Now, the trap here is they figured that if Jesus didn't heal the man, the common people would think that he was not compassionate. If he would say, well, you know, I don't think I'll heal this guy because it's the Sabbath, I'm going to make some people mad, so I won't heal him. If he would do that, if he would respond in that way, then the common people would think, well, he's not really compassionate. And if he did heal him, then the Pharisees thought, well, here's another occasion for us to accuse him. Let's read verse 3 of our chapter. Luke 14 and verse 3. And Jesus answering spoke. Now, we're not told if there was a conversation going on here. Somebody had said something. This is Jesus' answer. The way that it's stated here in the New King James that I'm reading from, it would seem that something was said and this is his answer, but not necessarily. Because remember, Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew why they were there. So he just asked him, just brings out the question, what's really on their mind. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? This is his question to the religious Pharisees. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? According to their religious protocol, yes. I mean, no, it was not lawful. That should have been their answer. And it seemed like such an innocent question, doesn't it? But it was really what we call a loaded question. Now, in our terms, we say, well, now the ball is in the Pharisees' court, so to speak. They thought they would trap him, and now he throws out the question for everybody to hear and for them to answer. Now, what are they going to do? Because if they say no, it's not lawful, then the common people would understand and realize just how heartless and uncompassionate they were. Because that is exactly what they were. They were uncompassionate. But if they said yes, then their own peers would consider them to be betraying them and the law. And then they'd be in hot water with their own peers. So they thought to put Jesus on the hot spot. And now all of a sudden, they're on the hot spot. Let's turn to John chapter 2. We'll read here verses 24 and 25. Jesus knew their minds very well. He knew their intentions very well. They may have looked pious and acted pious and had big smiles from ear to ear, but Jesus knew the evil that was in their hearts. John 2, verses 24 and 25, but Jesus did not trust himself to them. That is, Jesus did not become buddy-buddy with the crowds because he knew them all. There was no need for anyone to tell him about them because he himself knew what was in their hearts. From time to time, the religious leaders did seem to sort of try to get on Jesus' good side, and there were occasions when people seemed to appreciate him and give him a good place. But Jesus knew their hearts. The thoughts and the intents of the human heart are what? Good? What? What's the word?
Evil.
Only evil continually. That is the heart of those who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. It doesn't make any difference how religious they are or how moral they may seem and how moral they may conduct themselves. If there hasn't been a life-changing experience, then that is their heart. In Psalm 139 and verse 2, David expresses it this way. Psalm 139 and verse 2, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You understand my thought afar off. How often do we see this in action in Jesus' ministry here upon this earth. Nobody ever, as we say, pulled the wool over him, over his eyes, or they did not in any way at any time do anything that he did not know. Proverbs 21 and verse 2, we're going to read a few scriptures along the line of the fact that God knows our hearts. He knows the hearts of all. God does not look on the outside, not on the outward appearance. And that's all that the Pharisees were. Jesus at one time called them whited sepulchres. That is, they were well attired and well painted on the outside, but inside they were full of dead man's bones. That's the way Jesus expressed it. Proverbs 21, verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. The Lord weighs the hearts. Many times, those that are religious are, in their own thinking, sincere. They are not necessarily malicious. I believe here, in the case we're considering, they were indeed malicious. But many times, people that are religious, they're not necessarily malicious, but they don't know their hearts, but God does. We read one more scripture in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 11 and verse 5. Ezekiel 11 and verse 5. In Ezekiel's day, there were those that pretended one thing, and in their hearts they lived another. And God showed this to the prophet. Ezekiel 11, verse 5. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, "Speak. Thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind." I know the things that come into your mind. Well, let's turn back to Luke 14, verse 4. And let's see what the response of the Pharisees were. Now, they came into this situation with a well-thought-out plan. I believe that they had a well-thought-out plan. And I believe that they had talked it over and that they figured that this was the best way to go and that they would be successful. And Jesus seems to be, as we might describe it, just speaking off the cuff. You know, is it really lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Seemed like such an innocent question. And you would think that the Pharisees would have thought this thing through and had made sure that they had any answer for anything that Jesus did or didn't do. Luke 14 and verse 4, they kept silent. Here are the people who have all of the answers. Don't forget who these Pharisees are. They're Pharisees and lawyers. People who knew the law of Moses. And they've always got something to say. A lawyer always has something to say. Those that are religious, they always have something to say. But they kept silent. And he took him, that is, he took the man, and he healed him, and he let him go. Remember that they had brought him in just to kind of use him for their purposes. Jesus healed him. And he says, "You go on home. This isn't the place for you." He didn't. I don't think he went into detail to explain what had happened, that you were brought here with ulterior motives, but I've healed you. You go on home. They probably didn't explain that all to him, but anyway, I think it's interesting. Jesus doesn't make a big deal of it. He just heals this man and sends him home. That's what he came to do. The Bible background commentary says that the Jews had an unspoken law or tradition, probably more of a tradition than a law, when they discussed points of law among themselves, that if one side was silenced and unable to reply, that then they would be presumed wrong, or at best to be ignorant of the law and not be able to defend their position. So the fact that they didn't answer really means something here. It's not just that, you know, somebody asks you a question, you just don't give them an answer. This really struck home with people who knew the Pharisees, and the Pharisees themselves, I'm sure. The fact that they did not respond. What does this mean? What does this mean? It either means that they were wrong, which they never were, or that somehow or another they didn't understand the law as good as they thought they did, which also never occurred. But there it is. They didn't answer him a word. Verse 5, then he answered them. Now here's a man who did indeed always have an answer. And it was always the right answer. The man, Christ Jesus. Sometimes we do. We think we always have the answer. And sometimes a lot of people do have a lot of answers. But there is only one that I have ever known who has always had the answer and the right answer. That's Jesus. He answered them saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? We touched on this last time in chapter 13 when he healed the woman that was afflicted with a spirit of infirmity. He made the same sort of the same comparison. And once again, in this situation, he uses that same comparison. In other words, you have compassion on your animals on the Sabbath. Why not have compassion on a human being? Isn't a human being of much more value than an animal? But again, we see here the unreasonableness of religion. Religion is not reasonable at all. Certainly the religion of the Pharisees was not reasonable. Now, they probably did this, and I'm sure they did, not so much because of they cared for their animals, but for the loss of money. their animals were not so dear to them as what their animals could do. And I think that's the same today. In verses 7 through 11, we have a lesson on self-evaluation and true humility. Let's read these verses again quickly. Verses 7 through 11 of Luke 14. He passes on to another subject, although certainly related to what we've already considered. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That is a law of God which cannot be avoided, it cannot be changed, it cannot be ignored. Now what we see here, what Jesus states here, is so very common among humanity. Can we call it a gene that we all have that causes us to think more of ourselves than we should? Now, there's a happy medium. We should not think more of ourselves than what we should, but at the same time, God does not want us to have necessarily a low self-esteem. But there is a middle ground. God doesn't want us to esteem ourselves higher than we really are. He doesn't want us to have a low esteem of ourselves. He wants us to esteem ourselves as we really are. And thankfully, he gives us something we can judge ourselves by, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God. The reason that this situation occurs is because some think, well, I am better than that person because I'm measuring myself against that person. And so I'm better than he. But as we see in the Word of God, we who are children of God don't measure ourselves that way. The Pharisees were a good example of the folly of self-importance. There was nobody, as far as a Pharisee was concerned, of more importance than a Pharisee. The Pharisee was the most important person there was. In Proverbs 25, and this is not something new that Jesus is teaching. Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. The Old Testament teaches this same truth. It's just that they didn't allow this truth to take hold of their hearts. Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here, than you should be put lower in the presence of the princes whom your eyes have seen. It's better to allow someone else to give us a place of honor if we deserve a place of honor. It's so easy to just take a place of honor. Proverbs 25, verse 27, it's not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. To seek one's own glory is not glory. Let's turn to the New Testament. Read the words of the Apostle Paul. He is our apostle. He is the one whom we turn to for our doctrine and for our he has written our rule book, you might say. Romans 12, verse 3. And this certainly does not contradict, but rather strengthens what the Old Testament tells us. Romans 12, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. This is where we should be. Not to think more highly of ourselves than we should, but at the same time to not think more lowly of ourselves than we should, but to think soberly. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Let's read and go back again at least one more time to the Old Testament. In Micah, the prophecy of Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. This is the thought that controls our attitude of ourselves and others also. Micah 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's what God would have us to do. A lot of people think if they're humble, then people will think they're no good or they have no value. But the greatest man to ever walk the world, this earth, was a humble man. Moses is perhaps one of the greatest of the Old Testament, and yet there was nobody more humble than Moses. In Matthew, we're not going to read this, but in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, we find that his disciples were asking him the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And here we have what we perhaps need to deal with ourselves. The world is full of pride, and they're proud of their accomplishments, of their great feats, of whatever talents they may have. But there's also such a thing as spiritual pride. And perhaps the disciples didn't understand what they were saying here, but they didn't understand the kingdom concept at all if they're going to say, who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? Of course, Jesus gave them a bit of a lesson. Therefore, whosoever humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is a concept that the world understands nothing about. And a concept which so many of even God's own people don't quite comprehend and understand. Let's turn to Galatians 6 and verse 3. Galatians 6 and verse 3. This statement should cause us to think along this line. What Paul states here is so true. Galatians 6, verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, who is he deceiving? He deceives himself. Now that's a sad part about people who are prideful in their ways and in their conduct with others. They're not really deceiving anybody but themselves. It's self-deception. Jesus is our example, and again, we won't read this scripture. You know it in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. But this is our example, the example of Jesus, who was, in every sense of the word, the greatest. Whatever you want to, there's just nothing greater than Jesus in all of God's creation. But he is our example. He thought it not a thing to be grasped or to be held on to be equal with God, but he gave all of that up, and he took upon himself the form of man. And not just the form of man, but the form of a bond servant. And he became obedient unto the death of the cross, the most shameful death that there is. Jesus didn't die a hero. That is, as far as the world looking on is concerned. Yes, of course he did die a hero. But as far as his place in this world, he did not, in any sense of the word, die as a hero. He didn't live as a hero. He didn't live as a man well thought of. And he is our example. Let's turn to, we don't have time to read it. Again, you can write it down in Esther chapter 6. Verses 6 through 12, for which to me is a classic example of someone who thinks highly of himself, thinks way better of himself than he should, and the man is Haman. The king asked him, he said, what should I do for a man that I want to honor? What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? This is what the king asked him, and he thought, finally the king waking up here. So what a good man I am. And so he gave this long spill of what should be done, because he thought all of these things would be done to him. This is good. And when he got done going through the spill, the king says, that's a good idea, Naaman. You hit the nail on the head. Now go do all those things to Mordecai. I'm sorry, but I have to laugh. When I read this portion of scripture, on the one hand, it's sad. But on the other hand, what an idiot. He thought he was so great, and he thought, the king's talking about me. Never entered his head he's talking about that old guy out there in the street. Mordecai, a Jew. But that's who he was talking about. Let's turn to Romans 11:20. God wants us to lay hold of all that he has for us, and to know and to understand who we are. And if you understand who you are in Jesus Christ, there's no reason for you to try to appear more than you are. There is no reason for you to try to impress people with your spirituality or with your spiritual knowledge or whatever. There's no reason, no need for that, because you know who you are in Christ. Romans 11:20, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, that is Israel, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Do not be haughty, but fear. Now that's good advice. And some more good advice we find in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 7 and 8. this is sometimes a fine line, a fine path to walk. To know who you are, to know what God has done to you and for you and with you, and to enter into the fullness of who you are in Jesus Christ. And to walk, as we mentioned before, putting on the robe of righteousness, wear it proudly, hold your head up high. But at the same time to realize that you are who you are by the grace of God. For who makes you differ from another? The Corinthians thought they were just a little bit better. But Paul says, who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? You are already full, you are already rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish that you did reign, though we might also reign with you. I was reminded as I was reading these scriptures of an event that took place, maybe several years ago. I'm sure that you heard about it, the Pensacola revival, which I believe was a true revival. There were healings, there were miracles, a lot of good things went on. But a couple of the people involved, I don't even know what their names are, but they made the statement that John, Peter, and Paul would want to shake their hands and congratulate them. They made that statement that John, Peter, and Paul would be waiting there in heaven to greet them and to shake their hands and to congratulate them. And I thought, you know, what blasphemy, what arrogance, what carnal arrogance. And here Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, the apex of religious pride. There's one brother that I dealt with a lot in Paraguay who had that problem, the problem of spiritual pride. Sister Monroe dedicated a church that she had been, where she lived and working with, and had invited different ministers to come and to speak. And this man was there, and along about number three or four, she called on this man to speak, and there were several speakers yet to go. And he got up and he turned to her and he said, well, you know, I thought you would ask me last. Saying not last because he's so humble, but last because he's so good. Because you say the best preacher for last. That's his concept. You say the best preacher for last. And he was just a little bit insulted that she hadn't that she hadn't left him for last. And a lot of other stories I'm not even going to tell. Let's turn to Isaiah 57. We'll finish with this. May the Lord help us to judge ourselves as we are. Low self-esteem? No. But esteeming ourselves to be of greater importance than we are? Certainly not. I believe that God can give us that in the middle of the road attitude as we seek Him. Isaiah 57 verse 15. Isaiah 57 verse 15. For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. Now this is the one who sits in the top spot. This is the one who is at the best table, has the best seat. But what does he say? He says, I dwell in a high and holy place, because it is his, he deserves it. But he goes on to say, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is the place that we desire. We desire to sit in the best place, in the highest place, with the highest one. But this must be our attitude. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit. It's very obvious if you've read any of the New Testament, especially the four Gospels. I believe it's obvious to you that the Pharisees didn't know the first thing about humility. Yes, they pretended to be humble. They pretended to be humble. But when they prayed, they stood and they lifted their head to heaven and they said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this old sinner over here. Because I tithe and I do everything just right. I'm not like that old sinner over there. Well, which one went to his house justified? The sinner who bowed his head and said, Lord, have mercy on me, as he pounded on his chest. That was not low self-esteem. That was measuring himself as what he really was in the sight of God. And as you and I do that, God in his time will raise us up. God in his time will say, come up higher and sit with me. And that's what I want. I don't care where I sit now. I don't care where I sit now, but I do care where I sit in eternity. And I want to sit in the highest place with the one who inhabits eternity. I want to sit with the Creator of all things. I want to sit with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust the Lord to give me that ability to judge myself as I am. That I not think I'm more important than I really am. That is so easy to do. It's so easy to think, well, I'm pretty important here, and unfortunately, wisdom will die with me. That's not true, and you know it. Lord bless you.